You have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a chapter most famous for its last four verses, which are about the Bible. It's one of the places that the Bible talks about itself and what it is and what it does. And it's really a beautiful passage. The rest of the chapter, though, is part of that. In some ways, Paul's instruction on Scripture comes at the end of this chapter, which includes a description of life in a broken world. And so this morning, we're going to look at the whole chapter together. We're not going to hit everything in depth. There's a lot here. But we're going to look at this whole chapter and see how God is teaching us to live in a world that has been scarred by sin. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you are able. Please stand as we read it together. Understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and that you are a God who has given us a word that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Speak to us through your scriptures today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Do you ever look around and just think, man, this is a difficult time? Like, things are just kind of hard. Like, they're bad and maybe even getting worse. And people are just awful to one another. You ever have that feeling watching the news or scrolling through social media? The Apostle Paul had that feeling. In fact, as he is writing this letter, he expresses some of that to us. In verse 1, Paul opens this chapter by saying that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And it's important for us to realize that when Paul says last days, he is not referring to some future time in which things are going to be bad. He is referring to any of the time after Christ. Any of the time since Christ came is these last days. Paul is writing in the midst of the last days. We continue to live in the midst of the last days. And because of that, what Paul is doing, especially here in the first half of this chapter, is Paul is calibrating our expectations about life in the world. And in verses 2 to 4, what Paul does is he gives us a list of 18, which is a lot. I promise this is not an 18-point sermon. A list of 18 expected behaviors, 18 expected sins that we will see in the world around us and even in the church. And I'm not going to belabor these, but I'm going to go back through them and I'll explain a couple of them as we go. In verse 2, Paul says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self. That means they will be concerned only with themselves, unconcerned for others. They will be lovers of money, which at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul told us would be the root of all different kinds of evils. Paul says, in the last days, people will be proud, which means they will be self-promoting, trying to get ahead in life by promoting themselves. But they will also be arrogant, which means they will think that they are self-made. They will think that they've arrived where they are only on their own merits and work. He says in the last days, people will be abusive, which has to do with how they speak to one another, harshly and abusively, demeaningly towards one another. People will be disobedient to parents. And parents, before you get super excited about an opportunity to talk to your children about how they are proof that we are living in the last days, this actually means the fulfillment of obligations to family, particularly for adult children to care for aging parents. So in the last days, people will be disobedient, not give their aging parents what they are due. In the last days, people will be ungrateful, not recognizing that everything they have is a gift they've received from the hand of their Creator. They will not thank God for what they have. People will be unholy, defiling the very image of God in which they have been created. In verse 3, Paul says, people will be heartless, having no affection or concern for one another. People will be unappeasable, which means they will only seek to hold grudges. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no reconciliation. People will be slanderous, speaking lies about one another. They will have no self-control, Paul says, meaning that there are no limits on their passions or their consumption. They will be brutal, which means they'll be unmerciful and cruel. They will not love what is good, meaning there that they are not interested in the public welfare or the common good. They are only concerned for themselves. Verse 4 says people will be treacherous. And being treacherous simply means that they will stab you in the back if it helps them get ahead. Their relationships are not certain and committed. People will be reckless, which means they are hasty and rash in the way that they act or react. People are swollen with conceit in the last days, meaning that they are very impressed with their own knowledge in an unwarranted way, swollen with conceit. Paul concludes that list of 18 by saying that these people would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They would only love what felt good as opposed to loving their Creator and Redeemer. And it's fascinating to me that this was written 2,000 years ago. And it sounds like it's describing us today. I mean, this could be a commentary on the state of the world. And so if nothing else, it's helpful for us to be reminded as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there was never a golden age. There was never an age in which people did not act like this. Paul was experiencing it, Timothy was experiencing it, and we experience it, because this is what life in a broken world looks like. There's not that many creative ways to sin. There's a list of 18. You're going to see all of these. I have a friend that I grew up with. We went to elementary, middle, high school together, college together. He's now a Catholic priest. And occasionally when I go back to North Carolina, I'll get together with him. And it's always fun to just kind of compare notes on ways that our jobs are similar and different. But a few years ago, I asked him what confession was like. What was it like to have people come and share their sins? And he said, well, when I was a new priest, it was really exciting and interesting for about 3 weeks. And then it got really tedious, because there's just not that many ways to sin. And that's the point Paul's kind of getting at here. This experience that we have is the same experience Paul's having. This is what sinners look like in the world. And so part of what Paul is doing is he is calibrating our expectations for life in this world. Is Paul is inviting us as Christians to be realistic about the world we live in. We should not be surprised when we see sin. We should not be surprised when we see these kinds of behaviors in the world and in the culture around us. This is what a world broken by sin looks like. And the reality is, what Paul is getting at as he moves into verses 5 to 9, is that these behaviors don't just stay in the world. They don't just stay in the culture. They don't stay outside the walls of the church. Rather, these behaviors will often come into the church. That's what he's saying in verse 5 when he's saying there are people in the church who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. These are people who might proclaim to be faithful Christians but are really just interested in using the gospel and in using the church as a place to advance their own interests and to enrich themselves and to gain power and influence over other people. And one of the things you see these wicked leaders in the church doing when they start doing these things is in verses 6 and 7. Paul says that they sneak into households and capture weak women. Now, that is not a general statement about every woman everywhere. Because look at how Paul qualifies it. He says they capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. This is a description of abusive and manipulative and narcissistic leaders in the church preying on the most vulnerable members of the church. This is specifically talking about women who have deep shame and guilt over perhaps behavior in their past which has been forgiven in Christ, but they are still working to understand what that means. And these pastors, these leaders who are wicked, come along and take advantage of that guilt and shame and abuse and harm people in the church. And friends, we see this happening all the time. Every week, it seems like we're reading about some new notable public Christian figure who has acted this way in the church, abusing the most vulnerable. And Paul says, actually, these people are not just bad Christians. They're not just leaders who are inconsistent or leaders who needed grace. He says these are leaders who are opposed to the very heart of the gospel. And that's what he says there in verse 8 when he says they are opposed to the gospel like Yannes and Jambres. Now, if you have Bible software and you search the names Yannes and Jambres, this is the only place you will find them. So the question is, who are these guys? There was a tradition in ancient Israel that named the court magicians in Pharaoh's kingdom that were able to perform some of the same signs that Moses was when God sent him to Pharaoh to command the release of his people. And the names of those magicians in ancient Israel were Yannes and Jambres. And what Paul is saying here as that these wicked leaders who come into the church might look godly in some respects, but really they're just doing a cheap trick like the magicians in Pharaoh's court. They were actually opposed to God's message of salvation and liberation for his people. So what do we do when we come to a place in the scriptures that gives us a list like this? What do we do with these 18 sins, 19 if you count those who have the appearance of godliness, while denying its power? Well, verse 5 tells us one thing to do when we encounter leaders in the church like this. It says, avoid them. We should avoid such people. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do. That's what Paul is telling us to do. When we recognize people that have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, people that are using the church and the gospel just to advance their own interests, we ought to avoid them. They bring only ruin and destruction to the church. Paul's not talking, again, about people living out their faith inconsistently. He's not talking about avoiding sinners or avoiding Christians that are failing to walk in holiness in every aspect of their life. He's saying if you see people that are clearly denying the power of the gospel and just using the church for their own advancement, stay away. Steer clear. Avoid such people. That's one thing we do with this list. A second thing we do, and this is just a good practice whenever in the scriptures you find a list of sins, is to take inventory. Do you see yourself in any of these sins? Do you see yourself in the love of money, hoping and finding security in your resources? Do you see in your own heart a tendency to hold on to grudges and to hold on to bitterness and withhold forgiveness from those that have sinned against you? Anytime we see a list of sins like this, it's an invitation for us to consider our own hearts and to repent, to turn away from these tendencies and these sins in our own lives. The third thing I think we can do with this list we see in verse 9, and I think it's Paul's main thrust here in the first half of chapter 3, and that is to be reminded that wickedness will not win. Sin and evil will not triumph ultimately in the church. And friends, that gives us courage. It gives us courage as we look at the world around us. It gives us courage as we look at the state of the church, as we see sin and evil and wickedness even in the Christian community. We have courage. Evil will not carry the day. And with that, Paul shifts. A noticeable shift happens actually between verses 9 and 10 because Paul goes from describing what it would mean to turn away from evil, and now he's saying in verses 10 and following, what kind of posture we should have as the church. What kind of posture we should have as Christians and as God's people in a world full of wickedness. And I think we see three things in this second half of the chapter. In verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us that part of our posture in this kind of world is we should follow godly examples. Follow godly examples. Paul commends Timothy for that very thing. He says, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. Timothy, I've been faithful and you've followed me, and that's a good thing. We are commended in the scriptures to follow the godly examples of those who have gone before. Timothy followed Paul in his footsteps of gospel ministry. We are commended to do the same. We follow godly examples. The second thing we see in verses 12 and 13, when Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We expect opposition. Seeking to live a life of holiness and faithfulness in Christ will always lead to opposition from the world. We should expect that. That is not unexpected for God's people. We will always experience opposition, just like we will always see, as verse 13 says, evil people and imposters continuing to deceive and to harm God's people. Expect opposition. That's our second posture that we want to have. And here's the third one. And we'll spend most of our time here and we'll conclude here as well. Paul says this in verses 14 to 17. Continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you have learned. Which is another way for Paul to say continue in the gospel. And how do we do that? We do that by attending to the scriptures. We continue in what we have learned by devoting ourselves to the scriptures. And in verses 16 and 17, what Paul is doing is he is reminding us what the Bible is meant to do in the lives of God's people. What the scriptures do for us as we come to them as God's people. The first thing Paul reminds us in verse 16 is that the scriptures are breathed out by God. They are breathed out by God, which means we have a God who speaks. God hasn't created the world and then stepped back and left us to figure out what to think and what to do. God has spoken to us. He has revealed Himself to us, not only in His creation, but in a book. He has told us what to believe. He has told us how to live and His people. He has given us here in the Scriptures the truest story of the world. What is true about Him? What is true about us? What is true about the world He has made? I was reminded this past week of a French philosopher named Émile Carlier. And in his 20s, he was frustrated by what he felt was the shallowness of his intellectual learning so far. He hadn't felt like he had come across anything that actually spoke deeply to his experience of life. And so he decided to write a book that would understand him. And so he got an empty journal and began filling it with quotations from literature and poetry and philosophy and history, and filling and filling and filling, he found himself emptier and emptier. This book he had made did not seem to understand him at all. Around that same time, his wife had gone for a walk through the city and had chanced upon, through a back alley, the church office of an old French Huguenot church. And she walked inside and she found the aging pastor sitting at his desk, as pastors are wont to do. And she said, I walked up to him and heard myself say, do you have a Bible? And he handed her a Bible. And she goes home and she starts telling her husband about this trip. And then I've got this quote there on the front of your bulletin. And this is what he says. I literally grabbed the book from her. He had never seen a Bible. I literally grabbed the book from her and rushed to my study with it. I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly, the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. The Bible was the book that understood him. Friends, God has breathed out His word for us. He has given us the book that understands us, that makes sense of all of our experiences and tells us the truest story about the world. And because of that, Paul continues in verse 16 and says, because of that, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training us in righteousness. And think briefly about each one of those. When Paul says the Bible is useful for teaching, he is assuming that we need to be taught. He's assuming there is something we still need to learn. We have wrong beliefs. We have misunderstandings about the nature of the world and who God is and who we are and what this world He has made is all about. We need to be taught, and we do that. We receive that teaching in the Bible. Paul says that the Bible is useful to reprove and correct us, which assumes something. We need to be reproved and corrected. We all have room to grow. We have sin in our lives we haven't seen yet. And the Bible exposes that sin and unmasks that sin. Eugene Peterson, in one of my favorite quotes from him that's also super controversial, so I'll try to explain it quickly. He says, the chief task of the Christian life isn't to avoid sin, which is impossible, but to recognize it. He's not saying we shouldn't avoid sin. That's not his point. His point is that we often don't even know that we're sinning. We don't see that the motivations of our hearts are sinful. And what the Bible does is when we read it, it reads us back. It unmasks our sin. It shows us our hearts. It teaches us what we need to turn away from in our lives. And the Bible is also useful to train us in righteousness, which assumes something, that we need to be trained in righteousness, that it doesn't come naturally. We don't just wake up holy one morning. God, by His Holy Spirit, is using the Scriptures to teach us the way of life that is pleasing to Him, the way of life that leads us into deeper and deeper flourishing. Verse 17 says, all of that is so that we might be complete, which is the same Greek word that might elsewhere be translated mature. We might be mature, equipped to walk in good works that bear witness to the character of God Himself in dark times. You see, friends, in the Scriptures, we don't encounter a book that saves us. In the Scriptures, we encounter a God who saves us. The Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation, verse 15 tells us, through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, the Bible makes us wise for salvation because the Bible gives us Jesus. His gospel is the truest story of the world, and Jesus is the one who is empowering us to live these lives of faith and repentance and obedience in the last days. It's amazing to me what Paul is doing if you look at this chapter as a whole. And I'm ashamed to say that I had never really looked at the chapter as a whole. I'd always kind of looked at the part about the Bible, and then I'd looked at these other parts and just sort of thought that they weren't even part of the same book almost. But when you look at all of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is describing the wickedness and the evil and the sin that will permeate the world in the last days. And he says there's a posture that the gospel is producing in God's people. And that posture in the midst of this wickedness is not anxiety, and it's not combativeness, and it's not retreat, and it's not despair. The posture that the Bible is producing in us, keep going. Keep going. Continue in what you have already learned. Continue in what you have already seen. Follow godly examples. Expect opposition. Attend to the Scriptures. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Friends, we don't have to fix the world. We don't have to fix the sin that we see in the world. We are, as God's people, enabled to be ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Jesus is the one who is enabling us to keep going. Jesus is using everything we experience, all of the sin, all of the wickedness, all of the good things as well. He is using everything to shape His people and to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. And that's why it's so beautiful that as He ascended into heaven, His last words to His disciples were, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we are often led to combativeness and despair and frustration and retreat, or some combination of all of those, when we look at the world around us. When we see sin and wickedness in the world, we just want it to be better. Lord, we know that you hate the sin in the world even more than we do. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, empower us and enable us to live lives of ordinary faithfulness in this world, to follow the godly examples of those around us, to expect opposition, and Father, to continue in the Scriptures, which means to continue in the gospel. Father, make us people who live lives of faith and repentance and obedience. And let the fruit of those lives be beautiful and pleasing in your sight. Let it be a picture of your grace and your goodness in a dark, dark world. Father, even now as we come to your table, we pray that you would take this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup and use them for an extraordinary purpose, to anchor us more and more deeply in the reality of Christ's work on our behalf and to transform us more and more into his image. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.